new assistant minister. We were meeting up and having a bit of chat about a few things. And Wayne's like, "So would you like to preach on your first Sunday?" I said, "Yeah, that'd be great. What's the topic?" And Wayne responded, "It's welcoming. We're about to start a sermon series on being a welcoming church." And I thought to myself, this is great. Berwick Anglican Church is conducting a sermon series on welcoming just to prepare for me. So thank you very much. But I am delighted to be here and to becoming part of the BAC community. And I'm looking forward to getting to know you all better as Rowan and I settle in. And I know a lot of people have been praying for us, and I'd like to especially thank you for those prayers. I think our passage today, the parable of the prodigal son, is one of the standout passages of the New Testament. It tells us a lot about God and about the motivation behind God's dealing with human beings. The parable comes about halfway through Luke's gospel, as more and more people are starting to take an active interest in Jesus. He's travelling to Jerusalem, and he's stopping in at all the towns along the way to teach people. And Jesus has just finished delivering a very challenging sermon, which is at the end of chapter 14. And there's been two very different responses to this sermon that Jesus gave from two very different groups that are in the large crowd listening to him. Firstly, there's the group that Luke labels as the sinners. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." And this is a little surprising, as these sinners were held to be people of low character, the sort of people who weren't considered to be living their life in accordance with God's Old Testament law. They were immoral people, you know, prostitutes and drunkards and the like. And the tax collectors were just a particularly bad subset of these sinners. They were turncoat Jews who were working with the occupying Roman army to collect taxes for their godless Gentile pagan army. The second group that Luke draws our attention to are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, these guys often get a bad rap from Christians who are familiar with the Gospels, because we know that they are some of Jesus' key opponents. Now, don't get me wrong, but the Pharisees actually do have a lot going for them. They were a very diligent and pious group of people, and they genuinely sought, above all else, to live their life in a way that authentically carried out God's law and God's requirements for his people. They are the exact opposite of this other group of people, the sinners. And these sinners, if anything, they've shown by their actions that they could not care less about God, let alone his law and how he wants his people to live out their lives. And in chapter 15, verse 2, we read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Now, the Pharisees object to this and they're offended by it. And they wonder why a seemingly good spiritual leader like Jesus would accept these godless lawbreakers and these turncoat oppressors of God's people, and then even honour them by eating with them and enjoying table fellowship with them. And the Pharisees kind of have a point here, don't they? After all, the Old Testament has several prohibitions about associating with the godless, let alone eating with them. So this begs the question, why does Jesus welcome sinners? In response to this question, Jesus tells three parables. He tells one about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and one about a lost son. which is commonly called the parable of the prodigal son, which is our main reading this morning. With the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus is cleverly mirroring the very situation that is occurring in the crowd around him as he tells his story. So he starts it off. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, it's hard for many of us as modern Westerners to fully grasp just how shocking this request was. It's obvious to us, of course, that the younger son is being less than kind to his father. But in a traditional culture, like that of ancient Palestine, to ask your father for your inheritance early is to utterly dishonour him to his face and to bring shame on yourself and your entire family and your entire community. There's a famous biblical scholar called Kenneth Bailey, and he's lived and taught in the Middle East, and he's an expert on Middle Eastern cultural perspectives. And he's researched this request of the younger son extensively. And Kenneth Bailey writes that, "For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India and from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while his father is still living. And the answer has always been emphatically the same. And my conversations run something as follows. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never! Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible! If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him. Why? Because this request means the son wants his father to die." And so the younger son has made a cruel and shameful request. But nevertheless, the father graciously grants it. However, then the younger son makes things much, much worse. He goes off to a distant country and squandered his wealth in wild living. So he leaves Israel, and presumably he leaves Israel's God, and he throws his wealth away, going on a spending spree for things of no value. And this is why we traditionally call the younger son the prodigal. The Bible itself doesn't use the word prodigal here, but prodigal is a very good label for him. Prodigal's one of those great old-fashioned words which we should bring back into usage. It means something like wastefully extravagant or recklessly lavish. To be a prodigal is to spend money or resources without any thought for the cost. And so the younger son's prodigal lifestyle soon collapses all around him into an utter mess, and he sinks pretty much as low as you can go. Before, the younger son had a respected position in a prominent Jewish household with plenty of wealth, the blessings of family, and even the luxury of servants. Now, the younger son is nothing to nobody. He's starving in a foreign Gentile land, and he's a servant to pagan Gentiles, and he's even jealous of the food that their unclean pigs are eating. It's as far from kosher as a good Jewish boy can get. Because of his sin, the son has become unrighteous, unclean, and unholy. Now, the younger son, of course, mirrors the situation of the sinners in the crowd listening to Jesus. By characterizing the son like this, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, "I get it. I understand your objection to me welcoming these people." But the story goes on. Eventually, after hitting rock bottom, the younger son does come to his senses, and he changes his mind. He repents, and he wants to go home to his father. Now, he doesn't expect it to be the way it was before, but he still hopes that his father will have mercy and allow him maybe to be a servant in the household. And so he turns around and he goes crawling back to his father. Now, I wonder what kind of reception might he have thought was waiting for him at home. If it was me, I'd be pretty nervous. And I think the crowds listening to Jesus would have expected a pretty harsh punishment for him. What does the Old Testament law say? In Deuteronomy, there's a case of a rebellious son which is broadly similar. In chapter 21, it says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, they shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders, saying, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard.'" And a profligate is another good word that could mean prodigal. It also means very, very wasteful. It goes on. "Then all the men of his town shall stone this son to death. You must purge the evil from among you." So stoning could well be the type of welcome that Jesus' listeners, are expecting for the return of the prodigal son. But when the father spots his returning son from a distance, he is filled with compassion for him, and he runs to him and he kisses him. Now, the head of a large family in a traditional culture does not run, especially not to people that have shamed him. If anything, it is other people who run to him because he's the head of the household. He's the patriarch. This is a shocking and confusing welcome that the father gives. And it gets more shocking. Next, the father is putting a ring on the finger of this unclean son, this shameful son. And this ring symbolizes him being restored to the position of a son in the family. And then the father even calls a feast of celebration. Just like Jesus welcoming home repentant sinners, the father welcomes home his repentant son. But why? What is the father's motivation? It can't be wealth, or it can't be honor, or it can't be justice. The father has lost all of these things in spades because of his son, and he loses them even more by welcoming home. The father's motivation is love, but a love so strong that it doesn't even count the cost. You see, it's not just this younger son who is a prodigal. Being a prodigal seems to run in this family. Really, we should probably call the parable something like the parable of the father's prodigal love. Because the father loves his son with a love that is utterly prodigal. He loves his son extravagantly and lavishly without any thought for the cost. It's not that the father doesn't care about the terrible things that this son has done to him and to himself. But the father loves his son so much that he is willing to suffer great losses of wealth and honor, and he's willing to put aside justice to restore their relationship, no matter what the cost. And this is Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' grumbling. This is why he welcomes sinners. Because in Jesus Christ, God loves lost sinners with a prodigal love, and his chief concern is simply to restore them to full fellowship with them. So as soon as a sinner starts to draw near, Jesus cannot stop himself from joyfully welcoming them home. And this is true for us also. You can have treated God as bad as the younger son, and you can have sunken as low as this younger son. But if you turn around and come back to God through Jesus, He will run to you, full of compassion, and he will embrace you, and he will restore you fully as his child. And he will even hold a massive celebration in heaven in your honor. Because God loves you with a prodigal love. But that's not quite the end of the story. Jesus is also holding up the mirror to the Pharisees in the crowd. And of course, the parable's older son is a characterization of them and their attitude. And this is Jesus' appeal to the Pharisees. He's saying to them, even though you don't realize it, you too have offended God and are estranged from him, but I love you just as much as I love these tax collectors and sinners. And so I come to you and I also say, come home, come back to your family, and come into the celebration. And so there is a prodigal love offered to both the lost younger son and the lost older son, and the only real difference is how they respond. So what can the parable of the father's prodigal love teach us about welcoming and about being a welcoming church? Well, this year, I think I've probably visited about 50 different churches in 4 different countries. I've been on long service leave from my old job, and I've used the opportunity to travel around a bit and also visit different churches in Melbourne. And I've had some really great welcomes at a lot of different churches, and I've also had one or two that are a little bit average. But probably the strangest welcome I ever received at a visit, while visiting a church was a few years ago. Rowan and I were on holiday, and it was Sunday, and we wanted to go to church. We were in a non-English speaking country, and so we thought we would go to that country's only Anglican church, because I assumed it would be good at expat and tourist ministry, and we'd probably get a warm welcome there. So we arrived at this church about 10 minutes before the service started, but no one was there. And we're looking around the empty building, and eventually the minister comes running up to us, whom we'd never met, and he hands us a stack of newsletters, and he says, "Hi, can you please hand out these to the congregation as they arrive? Thank you." And then he runs off to go get dressed for the service. And so, bemused, we're kind of standing at the front door, and we welcomed about 20 regulars as they turned up, and we gave them a newsletter, and we said, "Welcome to church," and they sat down. And then eventually the service started, and we sat down. And, to cut a long story short, basically, nobody talked to us. And then the service left, and everyone left, and the minister left, and we were just kind of standing there, and, well, let's go to lunch. And it was all very strange, and it's a great example of how a church should not welcome its visitors. Now, of course, the father in the parable did not welcome his sons like that. So unlike that church I visited, how can we welcome our visitors like the father welcomed his son? Well, I think the parable gives us one great guiding principle and 2 good practical points about welcoming. First, the guiding principle. If we are to welcome like the Father, we must first love each other and our guests like the Father, by loving them with a prodigal love. Now, that's simple enough to understand, but it's much harder to actually do, let alone do consistently. I think it's probably very draining work trying to love people with a love that doesn't count costs, particularly strangers, and I, for one, am not very good at it. But that doesn't mean we can't all improve and get better and better at loving. And the way to improve our own love for others is to draw more and more on God's prodigal love. We must train our hearts to love God more and more, so that as we enter increasingly into God's love, his love may increasingly flow out of us. Now, this is a lifelong work. But the way we train our hearts to love God is essentially to do what the tax collectors and sinners were doing in the crowd listening to Jesus. We need to draw near to Jesus and listen to him. And we do this by worshiping him. We do this by enjoying his presence in prayer, and we do this by meditating on his word, the Bible. And as we do so, the Holy Spirit works within us and he trains our hearts to love God. And in turn, his prodigal love flows out of us so that we can be better and better welcomers. So what are some practical points about welcoming that we can take away from the Father's example? I can think of two. Firstly, the Father was ready to be welcoming. And secondly, the Father was proactive in his welcoming. In the example I gave before, nobody was ready to welcome me when I visited that church. They were so disorganized and dysfunctional that I had to welcome them to their own service. Rather, we as a church need to be like the Father. The Father was on the lookout for his Son. He hoped that he would return, and he was ready to act if and when the Son did return. So we too need to be ready and organized in our welcoming of guests. Which means that things like our basic welcoming systems are really core ministries of the church. So our welcoming and morning tea rosters are vitally important. Our gardening and maintenance and upkeep of the building is very important. And, you know, the newsletters and wearing our name tags is vital to Christian ministry. And my first impressions of BAC is that we already do a pretty good job of this. But it's well worth continuing to spend effort and money on them so that we remain ready to welcome guests as the church grows. And secondly, we should be proactive in our welcoming. Visiting a new church community is a touch difficult, even if you're very familiar with church, let alone for people who have never been to Christian worship or haven't been to church for years and years. If you're new around here or you're visiting today, maybe you know something of what I mean. In my visiting over the past year, I found that there are two times that are particularly difficult. When you first arrive at a new church and you walk through the front door, you know, and usually there's a very good welcomer, and they do a good job, but then you're walking around and you're kind of like, you know, where do I sit? When does the service start? Who's who? What's what? That's always a little awkward. And also, just after the service finishes, you know, when people start to bunch up and talk to their friends, and all of a sudden you remember that you're in a new place by yourself again. Like the Father with his sons, we should take the initiative with our guests and go to them as soon as we see them, rather than waiting for them to come to us. And BAC also actually does this pretty well. I kind of covertly checked you out a few months ago, when I was thinking about coming here. And I'm pleased to report that many people did come over and say hello before and after the service. But nonetheless, it's good to remind ourselves to be proactive in welcoming guests. So in summary, what can we learn about welcoming from this parable of the Father's prodigal love? We have our guiding principle that to welcome like the Father, we must learn to love like the Father. And we have our two practical points. That our church should be both ready and proactive in our welcoming. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you love us with a prodigal love. We thank you that in him you welcome us home and restore us to be your children. Please train our hearts to love you more and more, so that we may better welcome each other and our guests to this church with a prodigal love. In Jesus' name, amen.